Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 11, verses 42 through chapter 12, verse 3. We're continuing a section in which Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, not just talking to them, but rebuking them. And in our passage this morning, he's going to turn the heat up on the Pharisees quite a bit. And he's going to add the lawyers and scribes as well. And what is it that Jesus rebukes them about? Well, it is, in essence, their view of the gospel. It is their abuse of the word of God, which leads to their hypocrisy. And though these rebukes are directed towards a certain sect that existed thousands of years ago in ancient Israel, they are most certainly relevant for us today. And whenever Jesus Christ rebukes the Pharisees or the scribes or the lawyers in the Gospels, we cannot stand at a distance and point the finger at them as if we had no part. Whenever we see this, we must see in ourselves a Pharisaical tendency as well. It's important to keep this in mind as we're reading through this passage and Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees. These groups of so-called religious leaders had the appearance of holiness, but they were the furthest thing from it. As Jesus says elsewhere, the prostitutes are going to enter the kingdom of God before you. And recall last week, Jesus had said to the Pharisees that they were like clean dishes, like clean cups. On the outside they were clean, but on the inside they were like filled with poison. They were filthy. They were dirty. And now he's going to elaborate a little bit more about this. And Jesus begins this rebuke of the Pharisees with a woe. A woe. An ancient woe is probably similar to our woe today. I'm not sure if they're related linguistically or not. But when you say woe today, what are you trying to convey? You're trying to convey stop. You're headed for danger. Whoa, hold your horses, is maybe a common saying. It's similar to the Hebrew woe. But the Hebrew woe is a term that has a lot more, has a connotation of pain to it, of emotional distress. And Jesus is saying woe to the Pharisees, not because he's the one who's distressed, but because distress is coming for the Pharisees. And they don't even realize it. They're heading off a cliff, so to speak. And Jesus is saying, woe, you're about to fall off. And there are three woes in the first part of this passage. And whenever something is repeated in the Bible, as you are aware, it's repeated for emphasis. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, this or that. He's emphasizing what he's about to say next. Or Martha, Martha. It's an emphatic address. But when something's repeated three times, that is as emphatic as you can get. And we see this three times here, woe, woe, woe. But Luke not only puts three woes together in verses 42 through 44, he gives another set of three woes to the lawyers in verses 45 to 52. There are six woes altogether. That's a lot of woes. And Jesus is declaring something very loud and clear. The Pharisees and lawyers and scribes and everyone else who follows them is in trouble. There's beyond a shadow of a doubt, they are headed for destruction unless they turn around immediately. And this morning, we're going to look at each of these six woes. First woe concerns the tithes. Look with me at verse 46. Oh, I'm sorry, not verse 46. 42. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. The Pharisees were so committed to tithing that they took the smallest herbs out of their garden, mint, dill, rue, it's another translation of cumin, and they separated a tenth of these little herbs. If you've had a dill plant in your hand, you realize how tiny that must be. And if I were to tithe what was in my garden this year, the church would be getting no produce, no herbs. It was an abysmal year. But the tithe was and is commanded by God, the giving to God what he has given to you, a giving of the tenth of all that he has given to you. That's the ideal. And the worship of God and the ministry of the Old Testament and the ministry of the New Testament church was carried out upon the contribution of the saints. There's no other way that the church can do her God-given commission of proclaiming the gospel and helping the poor and reaching the lost. So the tithe is critical. It's a part of worship. And the Pharisees were really good at tithing. They were excellent. They were tithing herbs. But they were neglecting weightier matters of the law: love and justice. The Pharisees were majoring on minors. And the tithe and love and justice are not mutually exclusive. Both should be done, as Jesus says here. These you ought to have done, referring to the tithe, but you cannot do one at the expense of the other, and vice versa. You cannot say, I tithe, so I don't need to care about love and justice. Or, I care about love and justice, so I don't need to tithe. And the Pharisees were so meticulous about the exact amount of tithe that the obvious question had to have been asked, do you care that much about other matters of the law? And the answer was no. The Pharisees tithe, but they neglected judgment. And this is justice, this judgment. They did not render right verdicts in or with regards to the law. They accused people who were innocent. They pardoned people who were guilty. And this is an abomination in the eyes of God. Moreover, the Pharisees themselves were lawbreakers. They did not obey the very first and greatest commandment that God's given them: love. Love God. They completely neglected it. And they certainly accused everyone else of neglecting it as well. And so we see that Jesus' rebuke here covers two fronts. It covers a horizontal axis with man, the idea of justice, the idea of right judgment, right verdicts for man. And it also covers the vertical axis between them and God, which is love, loving God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they have completely failed on both fronts, the vertical and the horizontal. And the second woe is just more of the same. It doesn't get any better for the Pharisees on that count. It concerns the horizontal and vertical axis as well. The Pharisees enjoyed the praise of man more than the praise of God. The Pharisees loved the best seats in the synagogues, it says. They loved to be greeted with acclaim. This is more than just a simple hello. That would have been fine. They were greeted with praise. And they ate it up. They loved it. They loved being loved by people rather than being loved by God. And Jesus brings this up in John 5 in such a succinct way. He says this: how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You love praise and acceptance and affirmation from people, and yet never seek it from God himself, the creator of the universe. The third woe has to do with leading others astray with hypocrisy. And it's bad enough that these Pharisees were leading themselves astray, but now they're also leading others astray. And this is a truly, truly a woe. Jesus says elsewhere that if you are to cause others to sin, The context there is children, but if you're to cause others to sin, it's better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and to be thrown in the sea. It's about as strong a language as Jesus uses. And these Pharisees were graves. They were full of dead people's bones. And innocent people, innocent relatively, were walking upon them, not even knowing. And they were becoming unclean. In the Old Testament, when you touched a dead body or even walked upon a grave of a dead person, you became unclean. And that means you were ceremonially unable to worship. Your uncleanliness kept you or separated you from worshiping God. And so these people, the people that followed the Pharisees' teaching, who listened to the Pharisees, thought that they were being clean by listening to the Pharisees. But the exact opposite was happening. They were becoming unclean. So we have these three woes given for the Pharisees. And after these three woes, what do we have from the Pharisees? Nothing. They're silent. They don't have a response. Why? It's because they know that Jesus is right. They know that he is true. Maybe they're not willing to admit that. But in that moment of silence that we have between verse 44 and 45, we do have this bold lawyer. And a moment of silence, and it gives this bold lawyer an opportunity to express his distaste with what Jesus is saying. And he speaks up and he says to Jesus, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." As if Jesus cared about insulting him. He just got done giving the most direct and truthful insults to the greatest religious leaders of that day in Israel, the Pharisees. And a lawyer has a gall to say, "I'm offended." So now Jesus turns his attention to him. The first woe for the lawyers is their interpretation of the law itself. Now, lawyers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they are interpreters of the law. They can be civil lawyers or tort lawyers who deal with those type of cases. But primarily when we see this in the New Testament, we see lawyers dealing with the law of Moses. So Jesus goes straight to what they're supposedly experts in. Whatever the lawyers know about the law, Jesus knows much more. And Jesus says to them, "You load up burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And the burden that Jesus is talking about is this mile-long list of rules and regulations that they have appended to the law of Moses. They've added to it. It wasn't enough to have the Sabbath law. They had to add rule and regulations concerning the Sabbath, and all these rules became so unbearable for the normal everyday citizen to follow. It wasn't enough that there were rules on ceremonial cleanliness and purity. They had to add to these hundreds and hundreds of rules and regulations. And the Apostle Paul brings this up later, this idea of adding to the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says this, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers." Here's the part. "That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor against one another." See, what happens when you invent a rule in which only you can follow? Well, you get puffed up. You begin to look down at other people not following your rule as second-class Christians, second-class citizens. Liberty Church, there are burdens for us to bear, most definitely, but they are not the burdens invented by Pharisees, lawyers, and scribes. We are to bear the burden of Christ. Not man-made regulations about the law. We are to carry the yoke of Jesus. The great responsibility to follow Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to obey Him. This yoke that you are to carry actually brings rest. The yoke of the Pharisees and the scribes, you put that yoke of man-made religion, you put the yoke of caring about what other people think about you, you put the yoke of doing all things just for external appearances, that yoke is crushing. But the yoke of Jesus Christ actually brings you rest. Jesus says this in Matthew, "Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is actually the passage that drove me to the arms of Christ many years ago. And I was burdened, not by following the law, but by completely rejecting the law, following my own desires. I was burdened by living for the approval of others. And Christ offered to me to take this crushing burden off me and replace it with a burden of the joy and delight in following my Savior. And the question I want to ask you is, are you resting in Jesus Christ? What burden are you currently carrying right now? When you walked through the doors of this church, are you carrying the burden of doing what other people want you to do, following your own desires, following the expectations of other people? Or are you carrying the yoke of Jesus Christ that says, I only want to follow my Lord and Savior? Christ died on a cross not so that you can just be saved, but so that you can do everything Christ would have you do. So you could take up Christ. He suffered in our place, paying the penalty for your sins, dying on a cross as a substitute on your behalf. And the only appropriate response for us is to put on Christ. And it's interesting that so often the Apostle Paul uses that language, putting on Christ. What's that imply? Is that there's something that you should probably take off? And this teaching of the Pharisees that cares only about externals, that only cares about what people think, that's the yoke that Jesus here at least is saying, get it off you. It's going to kill you. It's going to kill your soul. The second woe, directed at the lawyers, concerns their true view of Scripture and the prophets specifically who wrote them. Jesus says, they built the tombs of the prophets, but their fathers are the ones who killed them. What's Jesus saying here? It seems like it would be a good thing to build a tomb for a prophet. It seems to be something that you would do to honor them. But what Jesus is saying, in a kind of a subtle way, is that these Pharisees, lawyers, and scribes only honor dead prophets. As long as the prophet's dead and in the ground and not speaking anymore, a message of conviction, of repentance, of faith, as long as they're in the ground, then we'll build a tomb for them. But certainly we're not going to honor a live prophet, because a live prophet's all they did was rebuke us, condemn us. They only honor dead ones. So what's Jesus say? The wisdom of God sins more. He keeps sending. And now this wisdom of God, Christ is this wisdom. Wisdom is personified as Christ. We see this in Corinthians again. We preach Christ, what is He? The wisdom of God. And it's Christ who has sent not just the prophets of the Old Testament, but also the apostles of the New Testament. And that's this distinction is seen here. Because it's not just the prophets. The wisdom of God said in verse 49, I will send them prophets and apostles. And though the lawyers and Pharisees were not directly responsible for the deaths of the former prophets, the prophets of the Old Testament, they were most definitely responsible for the deaths of the apostles. We know this through church history. 11 of the 12 apostles, or the first disciples, were martyred. And Jesus goes further. He says they're like Cain, who killed Abel. Now, Cain was a man whose religion was not accepted by God. That sounds familiar. It's a man who was very religious. He sacrificed just like Abel. It wasn't the actual sacrifice that was wrong. This was a man just like his brother who came to the Lord with a very sacrificial offering. And Jesus says that the blood of all the prophets, verse 50, shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation from the blood of Abel. Well, how is Abel a prophet? We don't have a book in the Bible of the book of Abel. We don't see a prophecy of Abel here. Well, all the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Malachi, points to Jesus Christ. But Abel specifically, was the righteous son. The righteous son who was sacrificed. And he, in a small way, was foreshadowing the greater righteous son who was sacrificed for the world. And from Abel to Zechariah, these people, the Pharisees and scribes, they're shedding the blood of God's righteous people, just like they're going to shed the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, there is a little bit of confusion here. I just want to take a quick tangent and try to clear this up. Who is this Zechariah? There's actually a number of options. Briefly, Zechariah was a priest in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 24, we see Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, murdered. And he's murdered in a way that's very similar to what Jesus is saying. He's perished between the altar and the sanctuary. He was not considered a prophet either, but neither was Abel. And also, Chronicles, the book of Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible, was the last book. So it's not like Malachi of our Bible. It's the book of Chronicles. And so the idea that from Abel, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book of the Bible, Zechariah, or Chronicles, that's who they've been shedding the blood of. Now, the issue a little bit is that the same phrase is mentioned by Jesus in the book of Malachi or book of Matthew. And there, Matthew 23, he says that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, who's that? That's not who we were just talking about. The Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is actually the Zechariah that has a biblical book named after him. He was really a prophet. And we don't know how he was killed. And so we don't know if he was killed in the temple or near the altar in the sanctuary. But that is the Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And then there's a third that some people think, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And there's a Gospel of James, which is no gospel at all. It's not inspired. We don't believe it might have some historical information that's relevant. But in the Gospel of James, it says that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was murdered in the temple. And so, who can this be? This person, Zechariah. Some of you think that's a combination of the first two people. Here's the point. Whoever it is, Jesus Christ is making a point, and it's loud and clear. The blood shed from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end is on the hands of the Pharisees, lawyers, and scribes. And it could be both the Zechariah of the temple, and it could be both the Zechariah of of the prophet or even the father of John the Baptist. Either way, that generation is responsible for their bloodshed. And the last and final woe deals with the access that the Pharisees and lawyers have into the sanctuary itself. These keys, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. And what does this mean? Well, he elaborates a little bit. You did not enter yourselves. So we're talking about a place to enter. And what I believe that he's talking about is that we're talking about the temple itself and the temple courts. And the lawyers and the Pharisees, the religious elite, had access. And they either granted access to some or they denied access to others. And so these Pharisees and scribes and lawyers thought that they had access to the temple and to the temple courts, therefore that they had access to God. And the reality is, though they had access to physical temples, they were not given access to spiritual temples. They were not given access to the kingdom of God. Their keys were useless. The keys to the physical doors of the temple were useless in the kingdom of God. And after saying these things to the lawyers and the scribes, it says that the lawyers and scribes are interchangeable. It says that they begin to press him hard, to provoke him. They're trying to catch him. They're lying in wait to condemn Jesus. But Jesus lets up on rebuking them for a moment. And he has a private discussion with his disciples in chapter 12. And he says this, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, the leaven itself is not hypocrisy. It's what the leaven is that is hypocritical. And Jesus elaborates this in another gospel. He says, what is the leaven of the Pharisees? It's the teaching of the Pharisees. And it's a teaching of the Pharisees that seeks to impress people rather than God, rather than honoring God. And this teaching leads to hypocrisy. This teaching leads to you being a hypocrite. And this teaching will eventually be exposed, as Christ says in verses 2 through 3. It will come to light. The truth will be shouted on the rooftops. Six woes Jesus gives. Six woes. That is very clear in biblical language what Jesus is trying to communicate. The Pharisees are on the path to destruction. And now he warns his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Why does he do that? Perhaps some of that leaven, some of that teaching that seeks to care about what other people think, perhaps some of that teaching has seeped into his own disciples' hearts and minds and souls. Surely the disciples who had been under the Pharisaical teaching for a long time, who had been in the system before Jesus came around, surely they have not gone completely untainted. Surely they haven't gone completely unpolluted or unleavened, so to speak. And the question for us this morning is this: is there any leaven in you? Is there any desire in you to pursue the praise of man over the praise of God? You see, that's a question that a lot of people will answer very quickly with a no, no way. But it's a question that's difficult to answer because a lot of us are blind. Do you think the Pharisees were actually thinking that they were neglecting love and justice? They were doing everything right on the outside. They were tithing. They were going to church all the time, every single day. They had the best seats in the house. They were known by their community as religious. They even built tombs and memorials to commemorate the prophets of old. If you were to ask the Pharisees, do you think you neglect love and justice and the prophets and the truth of God? Do you think you do that? They would say emphatically, of course not. Look at our lives. And they would point to the outside of their life. Look at all the things that we do. But God sees your heart. If our religiousness is done without the motivation of God's love for you, it's worthless. If you are compelled by anything except the love of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you are in danger of being a hypocrite. Christ is our motivation. We love because He first loved us. And if you think you can love without first being filled to the brim of the love of God on your behalf, you are sadly mistaken. You can perform religious duties. You can perform religious actions. You can be religious. Paul says, if I even give my life to the flames in sacrifice but have not love, I've gained nothing. Christ is our motivation. We have to be compelled by Him. Do not eat the bread of the Pharisees. It's still around today. It's still here. The bread of the Pharisees is a subtle, sometimes direct, plea to you to just care about yourself and what others think about you. The bread of the Pharisees that's so prevalent in our culture, in our society, in our church, is a teaching that says you just need to look out for yourself. You need to just worry about what they think about you. And we go throughout the day wandering around, and how often do we think, God, what do you think about me? God, am I honoring you with what I say, with what I do, with what I think? Do not eat the bread of the Pharisees. It never builds up. It only puffs up. What are you to do? Eat the bread of Christ. His body is bread for you. It is real. It is the bread of life. It is food for our souls. The bread of false religion is completely unsatisfying. It's unfulfilling. But when we eat of Christ, when we seek Christ, when our lives are directed by the one desire to please Him and to honor Him, we're filled. We're filled to the brim. We're stuffed full. And when we are, we find rest for our souls. Let us pray. Father God, give us the bread of life. We need food for our souls. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. God, I do pray that we would reject the leaven, the bread, the teaching of the Pharisees, one that's still prevalent in our culture today, one that teaches that's about us, it's about what others think about us, it's about pleasing man. And I pray that we would embrace wholeheartedly the teaching that it is about you, Jesus Christ. I pray that we'd worship, honor, love, and devote ourselves